I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our text for the sermon this Lord's Day, as it's found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. It's been very interesting this past week to read some of the reactions to the election of the new Pope, Francis I. One article noted the following: lawmakers on Capitol Hill were quick to congratulate Pope Francis I on his election to head the Catholic Church on Wednesday. Thanks be to God for our new Pope, Francis I, said House Speaker John Boehner, one of 163 Roman Catholic members of Congress. American Catholics rejoice over this news and offer our prayers and blessings to His Holiness with confidence that He will fill the chair of St. Peter with grace. Even more special is that our church will be led for the first time by a Holy Father from the Americas, marking a new milestone in the history of a faith that has endured for millennia. Then one other article commented on the new Pope being the first Jesuit to become Pope. Jesuits are over the moon that the Vatican has selected one of their own as the new Pope, a major Catholic publisher tells Newsmax TV's The Steve Malzberg Show. I'm ecstatic because Pope Francis is a Jesuit following in the footsteps of Ignatius, said Father Joseph Fessio, founder of St. Ignatius Press, which specializes in Catholic books. He noted that Jesuits have a proud heritage of service. We're known as the educators of the country, the U.S. We have 28 colleges and universities. We're a missionary order, Fessio said. And we're also known traditionally as the defenders of the Pope, the Pope's army, the Pope's shock troops, those who would defend the church's teachings against anyone. But dear ones, where in all of the New Testament scriptures is the office of Pope ever mentioned even once? Go to a concordance. Look up the word Pope and see if you find the word Pope in the Bible at all. We certainly find the offices of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, elder, overseer, and deacon mentioned in various places in the New Testament scriptures. In passages like Ephesians 4:11, and you can look these up at your leisure. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. But you know, the Lord Jesus never appointed Peter or anyone else to the office of Pope. Why not? For the simple reason that there is no such office ordained by Christ in all of Scripture. To the contrary, the Lord Jesus commanded those who followed him, including Peter and the rest of the apostles, not to be called by some special title that would exalt one of them above the other, by way of some absolute authority or greater holiness. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus says to his apostles, in verses 8 through 12, well worth marking in your Bibles. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Don't call any man the father of your faith. Don't call any man the master of your faith. God is your father. God is father of your faith. In fact, the apostles themselves state in 2 Corinthians 1:24, the apostle Paul says, not that we have dominion. We as apostles have dominion over your faith, but are the helpers of your joy. And yet various titles of supreme authority, such as Vicar of Christ, and titles of unique holiness, such as Holy Father or Your Holiness, are reserved for the Pope. In fact, in the year 1302, Pope Boniface VIII made the following claim in Unum Sanctum. He said, furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman Pontiff. And yet the world rejoices over a new pope that has been created by the hierarchy, specifically the cardinals, of the harlot church of Rome. This is precisely what the Holy Spirit presented to us. You recall the last time we considered this matter in Revelation chapter 13, verse 15. In the symbol of the image of the beast, which image is the papacy, that was created and made to speak by the lamb-like beast or false prophet, which is the hierarchy of the papal church of Rome, particularly the cardinals. We noted in the previous sermon that the hierarchy, particularly the cardinals of the papal church of Rome, first elect the Pope, thus giving life to the Pope, and then they worship him by pledging to him absolute obedience. Historically, there have been, we noted in the previous sermon, there have been preserved two commemorative medallions honoring the election and coronation of Pope Martin V in 1417, and of Pope Eugene IV in the year 1431, which depict two cardinals crowning the Pope and two cardinals at the same time adoring the Pope, with this Latin inscription on the medallion, Quem creant adorant, whom they create, they worship or adore. This so remarkably fulfills the prophetic words found in Revelation 13:15. I submit to you. Now, although we do not find the office of Pope established by Christ in Scripture, we do find, dear ones, the Holy Spirit warning the faithful Church of Christ through the inspired teaching of the apostles concerning the Antichrist who would come, usurping the titles, rights, and prerogatives of Christ and leading an apostasy against Christ and His truth. I submit to you that the same image of the beast, that is the papacy, that is given life and made to speak by the lamb-like beast, that is the hierarchy, particularly the cardinals of the papal church of Rome, is one and the same. This image is one and same with who the apostle John in 1 John 2:18 calls the Antichrist. I also want you to know, before we actually begin to look at our text today, that what I present to you by way of identifying the Antichrist as the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church, this is not a novel interpretation. It's not new with me, even if it is not very popular today. But it was the view that moved the reformers of the Protestant Reformation to protest. Where does Protestant come from? It comes from the fact that they protested. What did they protest? They protested against that papal Antichrist that took up his seat within the temple or the church of Jesus Christ, usurping the title and authority of Jesus Christ, calling himself the vicar of Jesus Christ. They protested. They did not look for common ground, common agreement with the harlot church of Rome or with Antichrist. Our Protestant reformers believed Scripture taught that Antichrist was crowned and seated on a throne within the professing visible church. The words of the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647 accurately summarize the scriptural interpretation of the identity of Antichrist. In chapter 25, section 6, when it says, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." Well, this Lord's Day, let us consider what the Holy Spirit teaches us about Antichrist. And we'll continue this sermon to next time that we meet and continue our study in 1 John with regard to this matter of Antichrist. But in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, there's one question that we're going to look at today. And it's this question: what does Antichrist mean in 1 John 2:18? What does Antichrist mean? If we don't get that question right, dear ones, we're not going to understand who Antichrist is. But we'll reserve a couple more questions for the next sermon. And those other questions that we would like to answer are these. Does Antichrist deny or confess Christ? And a second question: how many Antichrists are there? So let us consider this first question. What does Antichrist mean? By way of a brief introduction to the epistles of the Apostle John, Let me say that John writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to encourage Christians to remain steadfast in the doctrine and worship which was delivered unto them by Christ through his apostles. For dear ones, true fellowship with Christ, true communion with Christ, abiding in Christ, as we just read about in our New Testament scripture reading in John chapter 15, is based upon the light of scriptural truth and not upon the darkness of false teachers and false prophets. If we would have fellowship with Christ, dear ones, we must walk in the light as he is in the light. In 1 John chapter 1, we read in verses 6 through 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see, there is the false teachers and false prophets that were leading Christians from this fellowship and communion with Christ were especially deceptive. Why? Because they professed Christ. They confessed Christ. And even had been numbered among them as members of the church, according to 1 John 2:19, where it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Thus, the Christians to whom John writes, dear ones, are commanded and exhorted to carefully test those claiming to be teachers and ministers within the church. How are they to be tested? Well, primarily by asking these two general questions, but a lot of sub-questions would follow from it. These two general questions. Is their doctrine, that which comes from Christ and his apostles, which is now recorded for us in Scripture? And secondly, is their practice in life, that which is conformed to the work of sanctification taught by Christ and the apostles, which is now recorded for us in Scripture? In other words, when we hold the light of Scripture up to their doctrine and unto their life, do we find not perfection, but do we find faithfulness and agreement to the light of Scripture? As the Apostle John issues his warnings here in these three letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He is led by the Spirit of God to address not only the false teachers that were troubling the faithful church at that time in history in which John wrote, but to address a particular false teacher that was not yet manifested in history, but was yet to come, whom John calls Antichrist. In 1 John 2:18, John begins this section in 1 John 2:18. He begins with such a tender and affectionate care for these beloved Christians to whom he writes, little children. Now, he doesn't call them little children in some type of pejorative sense, in some type of a sense in which he's exalting himself, making himself the absolute authority over them. But he says it out of care and concern, because as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and as are all faithful ministers, they are to care for the flock. They are to love the flock to whom Christ has entrusted that flock. In fact, John informs his beloved seed, his little children in the faith, that one of the identifying marks that they were living in the last time, literally at the last hour, was the manifestation of such antichrists, in the plural, at that particular time in which they lived, and the manifestation of that prophesied antichrist in the singular, where he says in 1 John 2:18, whereby we know it is the last time. Why? Because of the antichrist, but all the more so to us now, because we not only have the record of the antichrist in plural, but we have the fulfillment, I submit to you, of the antichrist. Therefore, we know that it is the last time. We are living in the last time. If they were living in the last time, when the antichrist in the plural were deluding and deceiving those within the church, we are certainly living in the last time when the antichrist has manifested himself and is deluding and deceiving millions, even billions of people in this world. You see, there are such phrases as the last time, that's used here in 1 John 2:18, the last days, which is used in Acts 2:17, which is used in 2 Timothy 3:1, which is used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. The term these last times, that's used in 1 Peter 1:20, or the term the end of the world, that is used in 1 Corinthians 10:11 and in Hebrews 9:26. All these phrases and terms refer to the period of time that we call the Messianic Age, the age between the first coming and second coming of Jesus Christ. For you see, dear ones, whereas the age prior to Christ's coming was the age of preparation for Christ, the age after Christ has come, his first coming, is the age of fulfillment. This age of fulfillment was the age in which the Apostle John lived, in which the apostles lived, as evidenced by the prophesied antichrists who had come at that time. And he said, we know that it's the last time because of these antichrists, these false teachers that are coming from within the church, leading astray many. And dear ones, we know that this is the age of fulfillment in which we now live, as evidenced by the prophesied Antichrist, whom I submit to you has come. Also, dear ones, carefully note that the Apostle John states the coming of this Antichrist, that it had already been prophesied before John penned his letter. He says in 1 John 2:18, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Well, where is this prophecy found? Prior to John's letter. Well, I submit to you the most clear reference is likely to that of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12, which we shall consider more closely in a sermon to come. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, I won't read the entire passage, but I'll just give you this one portion of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," that is the day of Christ, that is Christ's second coming, "that day shall not come except there come a falling away first," that is an apostasy, "and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And then I will read verse 4. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Thus, just as the Apostle John, dear ones, speaks of the coming of Antichrist, so the Apostle Paul speaks of the coming of the man of sin, or the son of perdition. Different names may be used, but as we examine both passages, it will become clear that both John and Paul are speaking of the same immoral and wicked person or office of persons that usurps the place of Christ and misleads those within the professing church to yield obedience to him and to follow him. But don't forget, dear ones, that the Apostle John is the inspired writer of this particular epistle or letter that we are now considering, but is also the apostle to whom the Lord Jesus revealed the prophecies found in the book of Revelation, where we find the image of the beast, which is the papacy, that is made alive and made to speak by the lamb-like beast of Revelation 13:11. And is all, this lamb-like beast is also called the false prophet in Revelation 19:20, and is also called the great harlot in Revelation 17, the great harlot that's established in Rome in Revelation 17. Thus, I would submit that the image of the beast in Revelation 13:15, the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18, and the man of sin or son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 all refer to the same prophetic immoral office of the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church. All that by way of introduction now to our question. What does Antichrist mean in 1 John 2:18? Dear ones, this is a most important question, because an accurate interpretation of who Antichrist is depends upon the answer to this question. What does Antichrist mean? In Greek, Antichrist is a compound word consisting of two parts, the Greek preposition anti and the Greek noun Christos, or Christ. Put the two words together, and you have the Greek word anti Christos. The correct interpretation of anti Christos depends upon the meaning one gives to the preposition anti. For anti is used in Scripture having a couple different nuances. First, some interpreters have defined Antichrist to mean merely the one who is against Christ, or the one who is opposed to Christ, in the sense of being openly hostile to Christ. The Greek preposition anti does in fact have the sense of against and opposed. In other words, this definition of Antichrist does not conceive of one who deceptively claims to be the representative of Christ, but rather one who forthrightly declares himself to be the enemy of Christ, opposed to Christ, against Christ. Accordingly, preterists take this sense when they interpret Antichrist to refer to Emperor Nero, who made no pretense at all to represent Christ, but was the active, vocal, and violent enemy of Christ. Likewise, futurists take this sense when they interpret Antichrist to refer to some wicked political leader in the future who is the self-proclaimed enemy of Jesus Christ. See, that is the first possible interpretation of Antichrist, one who is opposed to Christ as the vocal public enemy of Christ. Second, some interpreters define Antichrist to mean the one who claims to be in the place of, or to be the substitute for Christ. The Greek preposition anti also may mean in place of, or instead of, or in substitution for another. According to many standard classical Greek lexicons. In fact, when you turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 22, here you find the use of this preposition, Greek preposition anti, in this use in the sense. It says in Matthew 2:22, but when he, this is speaking of Joseph, when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, and here's our preposition, in the room of his father Herod, in the room of, in place of, in the office of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Thus, in this sense, the second sense, Antichrist deceptively claims to be in the place of Christ or to be a substitute for Christ. This is also the sense in which another Greek word, which is also a compound word with the preposition anti, with a, joined together to a second word. This Greek word is anthupatos. And that simply means, and is translated as a proconsul in Acts 13:7, Acts 13:8, Acts 13:12, and Acts 19:38. But it uses the word anti with hupatos, anthupatos. That is, one acting in place of a consul is called a proconsul. And that again is mentioned in standard Greek lexicons. However, both of these nuances that I've just mentioned, both of these interpretations of this Greek preposition, anti, may actually be incorporated into our interpretation of Antichrist. In this way, Antichrist will deceptively claim to be in the place of Christ as Christ's substitute on earth, and in so doing, he will actually be opposed to and against Christ. Renowned New Testament scholar B.F. Westcott actually did propose such a meaning for Antichrist as the, quote, one who, assuming the guise of Christ, opposes Christ. Therefore, I submit, dear ones, that the correct interpretation of the name Antichrist is not merely the one who is against Christ. Even if we do incorporate that nuance of meaning into the name Antichrist, we must, I believe, go farther than that. For he is the one who claims to be in the place of Christ as Christ's substitute. Thus he opposes Christ. And for further evidence of the second interpretation, to be in the place of, or in the office of, or a substitute for Christ, I submit to you that even within the Roman Catholic Church, they have a title given to those who laid claim to the office of Pope. Antipope. Antipope. Now, did antipopes hate the office of Pope? Or did they assume the office of Pope? It's the latter, obviously. I read from the Catholic Dictionary, page 869, by Addison Arnold, under their discussion of the term antipopes. And I quote, in the first 12 centuries of her existence, the church was disturbed. Now remember, it's coming from a Roman Catholic perspective here. The church is the Roman Catholic Church. Was disturbed some 25 times by rival claimants of the papacy. The strife thus originated was always an occasion of scandal, sometimes of violence and bloodshed, but in most cases, it was easy for men of honest will to distinguish between the true pope and the antipope or false claimant. It was very different in the great schism of the 14th century. For 40 years, two and even three pretenders to the papacy claimed the allegiance of Catholics. Whole countries, learned men, and canonized saints ranged themselves on different sides. And even now, notice this concluding remark. I couldn't have said it better myself. And even now, it is not perhaps absolutely certain who was Pope and who anti-Pope. And yet, their church is based upon apostolic succession, passed from allegedly Peter to the next to the next. Unbroken succession. And yet, according to the Catholic Dictionary, they can't even be sure, even now, who was a pope and who was an antipope. But I simply mention this discussion concerning antipope because even Roman Catholics use the word anti with pope, not to mean specifically one who takes up a hostile, public position against Pope, but one who actually usurps the office of Pope. But dear ones, I don't believe the right interpretation of Antichrist only rests upon a lexical, that is a word study, of the Greek preposition anti. We also have the very same word used in the plural. In the plural, in the very same verse. Antichrist. Antichristoi. In 1 John 2:18. Did these who are called antichrists and who troubled the church of Christ in John's time publicly profess themselves to be opposed to Christ? and the enemies of Christ? Or rather, did they make a pretense to be representing Christ so as to deceive and mislead Christians within the Church of Christ? But let's look at who these antichrists were that John addresses, and we'll gain more knowledge about this. It would seem that most New Testament scholars believe that these antichrists mentioned here by John were forerunners of Gnostic Christians who came into their full colors later on in the second century. Gnostic or Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. This was, dear ones, a heretical branch of Christians who claimed to be followers of Christ, but who had mixed Greek philosophy with Christianity to form a syncretistic pagan Christian religion. I would submit to you, that's what Rome, the Church of Rome, has done as well. We're going to see some parallels here between Gnosticism, as I describe what Gnosticism practiced and believed. We're going to see some parallels between Gnosticism and Roman Catholicism. But I submit to you that as well, that Rome has mixed paganism with Christianity and formed a syncretistic, mixed, compromised religion that professes to be Christian. One of the core beliefs of the Gnostic Christians was that the material world was evil, whereas the spiritual world was good, called this dualism. Thus, many of these Gnostics that claimed to be Christians denied that Christ had an actual human body of flesh. Because, you see, a body of flesh is evil, but Christ was not evil, therefore Christ did not have a body of flesh. But rather, they said that Christ only appeared to have a body of flesh. And that word appeared is also comes from the Greek word dakeo, which means appears or seems. And so it's called docetism as well. Christ only appeared to have a body of flesh, when Christ's body was really a phantom body. Gnostic Christians also believed that salvation did not come from the soul redemption of Christ and his imputed righteousness, but came from various mediators to whom they looked for knowledge and enlightenment. It was this experience of knowledge through their mediators that brought salvation. Does Rome have more mediators than simply Christ? Of course. Many to whom they pray seek counsel, advice, enlightenment, primarily Mary. But these Gnostic Christians, or antichrists, to which John here refers, did profess a belief in Jesus Christ. They simply added their own doctrines concerning Christ and salvation. If you look at 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, you see that the false prophets and teachers of these Gnostic Christians are of the spirit of Antichrist. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And so these antichrists were, as I said, these Gnostic Christians, which specifically denied that Christ had a body of flesh, because that would be evil if he had so. So they concocted this particular view that it was, it only looked like a body of flesh, but it was actually a phantom body. From this brief description of Gnostic Christians, whom John calls antichrists, it becomes evident, dear ones, that the use of antichrist, as used here by John, does not mean one who declares himself as opposed to Christ, as an enemy of Christ, as did Nero, or as some future political ruler shall allegedly do. For that that particular view these Gnostic Christians did not take. They did not openly say, we are opposed to Christ. These Gnostic Christians did not openly say, we hate Christ, we despise Christ, we're the enemy of Christ. To the contrary, they claim to be representatives of Christ, not enemies of Christ. But it is clear that they actually did hold heretical views in regard to the nature, work, and offices of Christ, which in the next sermon we'll see likewise does the Roman Catholic Church and does the Pope. In fact, John describes these Gnostic Christians, these antichrists, as having been a part of the assembly of the faithful church at one time, but having departed from the faithful church, no doubt due to their heresies, in 1 John 2:19. Thus, if antichrists, in the plural, refers to those who profess to be representatives of Christ and who identified themselves with the Christian church, but fell away into various heresies concerning Christ, and thereby actually opposed Christ, then I submit that when the Apostle John refers to the Antichrist in the singular and with the definite article, the, as he does in 1 John 2:18, as we see in the received text, he likewise refers to one who professes to be in the place of Christ as Christ's substitute upon earth, is in some sense identified with the Church of Christ, and yet is fallen away from Christ through various heresies concerning Christ, and thereby actually opposes Christ. Now I must bring the sermon to a close this Lord's Day in regard to this question, but before doing so, do you not see the amazing connection between what the name Antichrist means, namely one who claims to be in the place of Christ as Christ's substitute upon earth, but is actually opposed to Christ, and what the name given by the Roman Catholic Church to the Pope, the Vicar of Christ? The Vicar of Christ, or Vicarius Christi in Latin, refers to a title claimed by the papacy. Vicarius means substitute, and is derived from vicus, or vicus, which means in place of, according to standard Latin dictionaries. In other words, the Vicar of Christ is one who claims to be the substitute of or for Christ upon earth. Dear ones, I submit to you that Antichrist and Vicar of Christ mean essentially the same thing and refer to the same immoral ecclesiastical office within the harlot church of Rome, namely the papacy. When the Apostle John prophesies in regard to the coming of Antichrist in 1 John 2:18, He is prophesying, I submit to you, that the papacy would be established in the place of Christ as a substitute for Christ and would be identified in some sense with the Christian church, but will have departed into various heresies regarding the doctrine of Christ. I submit to you, dear ones, we have an unmistakable match for Antichrist. He is the one who claims to be the vicar of Christ, the Pope of the harlot church of Rome, the image of the beast in John's vision in Revelation 13:15 is the Antichrist in John's first epistle in 1 John 2:18, and they both refer to the vicar of Christ, the papacy. And as I do conclude the sermon this Lord's Day, I would have you listen to the very challenging words of a faithful covenanted minister, George Gillespie. He says this: if every man hath a pope in his belly, as Luther said, then every man hath an independent in his belly. For the pope is the greatest independent in the world. And it is natural, I think, to every man to desire to be judged by no man. How does that pope, dear ones, within us all, by nature, manifest itself in our lives? As Luther and Gillespie indicate, we desire, in our fiercely independent and sinful flesh, to be judged by no one, to be advised by no one, to be instructed by no one, to be corrected by no one, and to be rebuked by no one. That's the Pope, dear ones. That's the papacy, who claims infallibility. Like the Pope, we, dear ones, by nature, sit upon our infallible throne and will not come down from it by nature. Apart from the grace of God, we will not come down from it. But resent, or at least, dear ones, make it clear that we do not need the input of those around us. Especially, I submit to you, we men do not ever need the advice of women like our wives or like our mothers or like our sisters in Christ. We can stand back, dear ones, and we can criticize all we want the claim of the Pope to infallibility. And yet, how often do we all act, if not think within ourselves, that we do not need the help, the instruction, and even correction of our brothers and sisters in Christ? We are all little popes by nature. We hate to be challenged in any way. And yet, beloved, we all equally stand in need of a humble, teachable spirit that can be easily entreated, which is one of the characteristics of the wisdom which comes from above in James 3:17. It's one who is easily, not hardly, not never, but is easily entreated. It is absolutely true that God alone is Lord of the conscience. But that means that we are not then lords of our own conscience. If God alone is Lord of the conscience, it means we are not lords of our own conscience. God is alone Lord as he speaks infallibly in the inspired scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And God's absolute lordship over our conscience in no wise means that we cannot learn Christ's truth and wisdom from others. Whether they are dead, whether those others are dead and have preceded us in going to heaven and we have their writings, their confessions, or whether they are still alive. Dear ones, the grace of humility is not inconsistent with godly leadership. In fact, godly leaders must be humble leaders, ready to receive instruction, advice, counsel from even the children in the congregation when it's agreeable to the Word of God. As did Samuel communicate God's wisdom to Eli, the high priest. Moses, one of the greatest leaders of all time, was said to be the meekest man upon earth in Numbers 12, verse 3. And yet he listened to the good counsel offered by others, especially the counsel of his father-in-law. In Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 26, when Moses was listening to every particular need and everything that needed to be judged and adjudicated, he was the one to whom everyone came. But Jethro said, "What are you doing? You're going to wear yourself out if you do not delegate authority at lower level so that there are courts of appeal and allow the most important issues to come before you as the prophet of God." And Exodus 13:24 says that Moses listened. He listened to the counsel of Jethro. Beloved, the biblical grace of humility begins with receiving grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though being in the form of man, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but lowered and abased himself, humbled himself to the point of taking upon himself the shame of the cross, being considered a common criminal, in order to rescue ungodly, unworthy sinners like you and me. The biblical grace of humility begins with destroying, dear ones, the independent and infallible Pope within us before the absolute and in the presence of the absolute authority of God as he speaks in the scriptures. And then humility before one another and our willingness to learn God's truth and wisdom from each other, again, under the infallible authority of Scripture. I ask you today, dear ones, is the Pope within you thriving? Because you are feeding your own independent supremacy? Or is the Pope within you dying because you are starving your own independent supremacy and rather growing in the grace of humility and dependence? Not independence, but rather dependence upon Christ for all that you need. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, crush and destroy the Pope in all of us. That spirit of Antichrist and independence that sets himself in authority against Christ. O Lord, we pray that thou would humble us before thee, that thou would give to us, O Lord, the grace to learn of Christ and to learn of Christ from others, always in submission to the absolute authority of Holy Scripture. We pray, our God, that thou would forgive us, cleanse us of all our sin and iniquity. Continue to conform us, O God, to the image of Jesus Christ. Destroy, O God, the many antichrists and false teachers, and destroy, O God, that antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition. Crush him, O Lord, our God, under thy feet, as we know will be the case, as we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, before the Lord Jesus inaugurates that millennial reign, whereby he reigns over all the earth from heaven. We pray, O Lord our God, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.